A week ago tomorrow, I found myself in an interesting spot. I was at West Point, among all those late grey-clad cadets with their black trimming and their very upright bearing. I found myself in front of a chapel full of cadets. It was almost full of cadets. The empty seats were made up with drooling girls who were there to see the cadets and to endure the meeting. But in contemplating that meeting at West Point with those cadets, I said to a certain man, whose name shall remain unmentioned, if you were going to preach to these young men, what would you take as a topic? He said, since you've been invited by the Christian group at West Point, maybe if I were in your place, I would talk about Christian youth in the world of today. But I didn't talk to them about Christian youth in the world of today, because I felt when I got there that I ought to preach the gospel, and I'm glad I did, because just one of them said to me at the end of the meeting, "My name is Charles," and he said, "I want you to know that tonight I've made my decision for Jesus Christ." But since I've been thinking about that message, I figured I'd try it out on you tonight. Christian youth in the world of today. Now, standing looking at you, and I sat there for a longer period looking at you, I wonder what your answer would be if I asked you this question. Tell me, how much do you think you're worth? Now, if I were to ask your mother that question, and you're an only son, I'm sure she'd give to me an inflated value. If you were inclined to be somewhat dishonest tonight, then I have an idea you'd come up with a figure that's way out of line. So we better get an expert into the picture. Dr. Charles Mayo of the Mayo Clinic has summed it up. He says you're worth 84 cents. Now that depletes your ego, but I have a word of encouragement for you. These are days of inflation, so now you almost make the dollar. 98 cents now. He sums up your worth in this way. He says that in you there's enough potassium for one shot of a toy pistol. There's enough fat to make 7 bars of soap. I suppose that varies from individual to individual. He says there's enough iron to make an 8-penny nail, enough sulfur to keep the fleas off a dog, enough lime to whitewash a chicken coop, enough magnesia to make a single dose for a sour stomach, and enough phosphorus to make 2,200 match heads. And he puts it all together, and in the day when he said it, he added up the value to 84 cents. Now, I have an idea that you would have set a higher value than that on yourself. But the fact is that we are really a pretty worthless kind of crowd if all we are going to look at is what we can see. In Jeremiah 1, we read this. Verse 4, "Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." This is God speaking to Jeremiah, and here he is answering. "Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, For I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. Now I remember the very first time that these verses ever came to mean anything real to me. And I suddenly remembered I'm supposed to put this gadget on. I was 17 years of age and living in the city of Birmingham in England. Just a year before, there had come to the town where I was living a group of preachers called the Pilgrim Preachers. Now, don't go home and say, fancy, Mr. Woodhouse is one of the Pilgrim Fathers. I may be old, but I don't go that far back. The Pilgrim Preachers were a group of peregrinating preachers, and they traveled from place to place preaching the gospel and ministering the word of God, and they had come to my city. And for a whole year, I couldn't get away from how wonderful it would be to be able to travel with them and to go from place to place and preach the gospel in the open air and talk to men and women about the Lord Jesus. And one night, I'm not going to take time to go into details, one night, a prayer that I had been making a sort of fleece that I would put out from time to time when this concern of mine would come to the surface was in detail, very surprisingly, and to me, very unexpectedly answered, and in exquisite detail. So I suddenly came face to face with the fact that for one whole year I'd been praying about the possibility of joining this group of preachers and preaching with them and so on up and down the country, and now I was face to face with the fact that maybe the time had come. So I remember writing away to the leader of the Pilgrim Preachers and telling him about my exercise. He told me later that no less than 6 times he picked up his pen to write and say, no, you're not old enough, you're still wet behind the ears. But he said every time I had to put it down again. So when I picked it up the 7th time, I compromised. And because I couldn't say yes, and I wouldn't say no, I wrote and said, come down and see me. So I went down to see him. I arrived about 6 o'clock in the evening, and he said, now tomorrow morning, I want you to be here at my Bible shop to pray at 6 o'clock in the morning. I gasped with horror, but I didn't let him hear my gasp. But I was there at 6:05, and I found him already sweeping the sidewalk in front of the shop. We prayed. He said, I'll be here again at 6 o'clock to pray tomorrow morning, but I'll be seeing you before then. He said, just down the block, there's a lady who hasn't been out for 3 months. She's been very, very sick. In the back of my store, he said, I have what in England they call an invalid carriage. Isn't that an awful name? It's really one of these pushcart things for sick people. He said, it might be an idea for you to go down to her house and take the cart and push her up and down the promenade. I gasped with horror again, but I didn't let him know. 3 o'clock in the afternoon, I was pushing this old dear up and down the promenade to get the sunshine, hoping I'd get a tan in the process. When I got back, he said to me, you still have time. Up the other end of the block, there's a very old lady, and I noticed this morning
that her carpets were hanging out on the line, and I have an idea that she's going to try to beat them, but she's too old. You could go up there and beat her carpets. And that's how I finished the second day. I won't go on parading all this in front of you, but you know, it became very apparent to me that this man was going to try to break my spirit. He wanted me very early to realize that the work of God is not all done on the platform, that the work of God is not all done preaching in the open air or even witnessing to people by opening your mouth and telling them that you're a Christian. There are other ways of engaging in the service of God. Eventually, after a week, I went home. And a little while afterwards, I got a letter, and he said, "I still can't say no, so I have to say yes. Be prepared to join us on May the 6th. Then I began to get the jitters, because I learned very shortly after that that I was going to have to face a company of hundreds of people who would be gathered together in London for the send-off meetings of the pilgrim preachers. And in my nervousness, I began to pray, and I began to read. What would I say? How could I stand it? And this was the verse I came across. Be not afraid of their faces. And I was really scared to death. But I remember the experience and how remarkably God fulfilled his word to me. He always does. But that's the reason why these verses came to have a special meaning to me, because they met my need at a particular time. Now, we faced up to the fact that we are worth 84 cents. Correction, 98 cents. That really isn't true. When God comes into our lives and he really begins to take over, that's what makes a man worth something. That's what makes a woman worth something. That's what makes a guy and a gal really worth more than the world. Now, the question is tonight whether we have God in our lives and whether God in our lives is actually controlling them. Christian youth in the world of today. When I pondered that suggestion, when I thought about that word, I came up with three things that were apparent. I want to suggest them to you, and you can take them away and mull them over. In the first place, there is in this a fear, the world of today. And then secondly, there is in this a situation, youth in the world of today. And then in this, there is a solution, Christian youth in the world of today. Now, how much time shall I take to talk about the world of today? That's a very sordid subject. I could perhaps more happily talk about the world of yesterday. That was the world of the horse and buggy. That was the time when things were much slower, when you had time to think. You don't remember that. Why, the quartet don't even... I remember that. But however, that was the day when cars had running boards and rumble seats and things like that. And although I don't go back to the Pilgrim Fathers, I do go back to the rumble seat. Yesterday's world was a world when you had time to figure things out. We could probably talk about yesterday's world. What about tomorrow's world? Now, tomorrow's world is going to be an interplanetary world. Already, we've not only mapped and photographed the moon, but we've sent men there to walk on it, and already the moon has been conquered. I use that word reservedly. Mars has already been mapped and photographed, and already we know much more about Mars than we knew 3 years ago. And as I'm talking to you, there's a probe on its way to Jupiter, and there will be photographs coming back, not too distant a time from the planet Jupiter. Tomorrow's world will be an interplanetary world if God doesn't come in and interfere before that. But to say today's world is a world in between. It is a world of change. The horse and buggy is giving way to the rocket, and you and I have been sort of squeezed in between these two very, very different times. And so our world, the world of today, the sphere in which we find ourselves, is a world of science. You go into the kitchen and you find that true. It's actually possible to cook a steak today and have it well done in 3 minutes. You use an infrared ray oven. Yes, science has gotten into the kitchen. In the workshop, you don't use a handsaw anymore. And in the office, you have a computer at your disposal. Why, my son in school just told me 3 weeks ago that his slide rule is now obsolete and he has to get an electronic calculator. This is a world of science. But amazingly enough, in spite of that, it's also a world of struggle. Because although men get to know so much about things, they seem to know less and less and less about themselves. And although this is a world of increasing wealth, the more affluent people get, the less content they are. They are constantly in conflict. These are days of multiplied comfort, but people are no longer secure in the enjoyment of them. They not only lock their doors when they go to bed, they lock their doors in the middle of the day because they are scared to death that somebody's going to break in and murder them. We're living in a world of struggle. Again, it's a world of strife. You look at the international picture and think about the words of the little boy who was asked what peace was. He says, peace is an interval between two wars. We just came into possession of peace with honor. But I notice they just stopped minesweeping and they're still bombing in Cambodia and it's a strange kind of peace. You look at the national picture. Why, I just left New York this morning. And there are bodies piling up in three or four of the cemeteries because the grave diggers are all on strike. You look at the domestic picture and you find again strife on every hand. These are the days when divorce is splitting homes. These are days when children are being tossed to and fro between parents who've separated, and so we have a strife-torn world. And it's all because it's a world of sin. Even in the areas where you feel things should be wholesome and good and nice, think about sports. You all enjoy sports. There's a real place for sports in your life. You turn on the television and you watch the Yankees. You don't do that in Toronto. You see Mike Kekich step up on the mound there, and you see Peterson warming up in the bullpen, and you suddenly realize these are the two men who recently swapped wives, and each is living with the other fellow's wife. It's the done thing in these days, because the world in which we are living is not only a world of science and struggle and strife, it's also a world of sin. I come from New Jersey. In just 3 months, three 15-year-olds were recently murdered. Only yesterday, in preparation for today, I stuck the current issue of Time magazine on my copying machine and I read this paragraph. Over the past 3 years in New Jersey alone, 67 officials have been indicted and 35 of them convicted. Mayors, legislators, judges, highway officials, postmasters, and a congressman. I should have stayed in New Jersey, shouldn't I? Certainly, after all that, you don't need me in Toronto. But the fact is that Toronto is not any better. The problems may not be quite as obvious here, but they still exist. This is the sphere, then, the world of today. We had no choice. We were introduced into it, and here we are, and we have a spot to fill. That brings me to my second point, a situation. Youth in the world of today. Now, it's a very tragic thing that in this kind of world, it is easy for young lives to be desperately affected. After all young people, and that goes for every one of you here, all young people are impressionable. Now, you may think that you're so blasé, you may feel that you so much know the score, that the things that happen around you don't affect you very much. You're like the little boy who was told that if something happens to a boy's mother before he's born, then it'll cause problems in his life. He said, "I don't believe that. Just before I was born, my mother dropped a whole raft of records, and it didn't affect me. The fact is that we have to be affected by the things that happen around us. We are impressionable. Don't you think that in the world of today, such a widespread lack of discipline is going to manifest itself in your life? Don't you think that because restrictions have been removed from your surroundings, that it isn't going to show up in your own life? Discipline is the sort of thing that we don't really appreciate very much. In fact, some of us have an idea that we're not free until we've thrown off all restraint. A modern American poet by the name of Robert Frost defined freedom in this way. He said, "Freedom is feeling comfortable in your harness." Now figure that one out. It's worth thinking about. He didn't say that freedom is wearing no harness. He didn't say freedom is enduring no discipline. He said it's feeling comfortable in your harness. Here's a poem. "Once on a time a paper kite was mounted to a wondrous height, where giddy with its elevation, it thus expressed self-admiration. See how yon crowds of gazing people admire my flight above the steeple. How would they wonder if they knew all that a kite like me could do? Were I but free, I'd take a flight and pierce the clouds beyond their sight. But ah, like a poor prisoner bound, my string confines me to the ground. I'd brave the eagle's towering wing, might I but fly without a string. It tugged and pulled while thus it spoke, to break the string, at last it broke. Deprived at once of all its stay, in vain it tried to soar away, unable its own weight to bear, it fluttered downward through the air. Unable its own course to guide, the wind soon plunged it in the tide. My heart replied, 'O Lord, I see how much this kite resembles me. Forgetful that by thee I stand, impatient of thy ruling hand, how often I've wished to break the lines thy wisdom for my lot assigns. How oft indulged a vain desire for something else or something higher, and but for grace and love divine, a fall more dreadful had been mine.'" Are you sometimes found chafing because of restraint? Are you sometimes found resentful of discipline? You're being affected by the world around you. It's part of this situation, youth, in the world of today. All youth is impressionable. Some of youth, is irresponsible. That's the reason why we have a drug problem. That's the reason why we have a marijuana situation. That's the reason why we have other dreadful things going on in the ranks of teenagers and even preteens. Because some young people are irresponsible. Of course, we know that in these days there's often a focusing upon the negative, and it would seem sometimes when we hear these older people talk as though all young folk were going that way, when we know it's really only a small minority. But it's having an effect upon us, because some part of this minority we are coming into contact with, and we are impressionable, and we can be affected by the irresponsible. Now, there's just a handful that's reprehensible. There are those who are definitely criminal among young people today. Why, I read the statistics about crime in Philadelphia and just recently discovered that 42% of all the major crimes that are committed in Philadelphia are committed by under 18-year-olds. That is, teenagers less than 18 years of age. Now again, because these things have a way of spreading their influence, we find ourselves in a very desperate situation as youth in the world of today. Now what's the solution? It's Christian youth in the world of today. Now really, this is where I should have spent most of my time, because I'm looking into the faces of Christian young men and Christian young women, and if the thought of the world of today troubles you, if the picture of youth in the world of today disturbs you, you can be encouraged. Knowing the Lord Jesus as your own personal Savior puts you in a very strategic position. Because as Christian young people, you comprise youth with an opportunity. That's Christian youth in the world of today. It's youth with an opportunity. These are the days when nations are discovering how dependent they are upon their youth. The American nation was going to its young men to fight its battles. They were the ones who were being shipped off to Vietnam. They were the ones who had to be ready to stand and be cut down by the enemy. The nation began to recognize and to acknowledge its indebtedness to youth and its dependence for its whole future upon youth. And that's true of every nation. The youth of today are the nation of tomorrow. And so you, as Christian young people, become youth with an opportunity. What the nation needs, what the world needs, is a clean-cut, fearless, and dedicated young man, young woman, who is prepared, as we said this morning, to stand up and be counted, prepared to take a stand for Christ, and let the chips fall where they may. I wonder what you're aiming at in life. Will you remember that the man who aims at nothing is bound to hit it? I don't think that he'll accomplish very much thereby, but if you're a Christian and the will of God in your life is not your aim, then you're not aiming high enough. You haven't a lofty enough goal, because what God has planned for you is best for you, and it's best for all those with whom you come into contact. As Christian young people, you comprise youth with an opportunity. You also comprise youth with an adequacy. There are so many young people who do not like what they see in the world of today, and they are distressed to be numbered among youth in the world of today, but they haven't within themselves the ability to overcome the evil things that threaten to destroy them. at the mission in New York City, and it's found in downtown Manhattan, not very far from the Bowery, the next young man who comes into my office with the tears streaming down his cheeks won't be the first by a long, long way. I had a social worker walk into my office one day with a young man, 21, beside her. As soon as he sat down in the chair on the other side from my desk, I knew what his problem was. He sat there and he was shaking. I didn't say anything to him after he'd been introduced to me for a moment or two. I sat and watched him, and I could see the beads of perspiration actually coming out of his forehead and then breaking away and running down his cheeks until they were actually dripping off his chin. And then I said to him, how long has it been since you had your last fix? And he told me. I didn't need to ask him that he needed another one badly. I said, what's going to happen? He said, I have to kick the habit, and that's why I'm here. We took him up to a little room that we have on our second floor. You can't enter it or leave it without a key. The elevator will come up to that room, and we put a mattress on the floor, and there he spent his next 3 days being withdrawn cold turkey. I've often thought that I ought to have a tape recorder nearby when some of these young people are going through these throes. I think every Christian ought to see a drug addict going through the painful experience of withdrawal. You'd never forget it. And more than anything else, it would powerfully prove to you that drugs just don't care. Here was a young man, and he said, I've tried, and I haven't got the power in myself to do it, and I don't know where I can find the help that I need. You know, he accepted Christ. And only just a little while ago, we stood side by side at one of our mission banquets, and there he told the story of what God did for him. Today he's employed by the Salvation Army and working among drug addicts. But he didn't do it himself. And all of those without Christ who tried to help him were powerless to do it. But when he was brought into contact with young people who were saved by the grace of God, he met young people not only with an opportunity, but young people with an adequacy. The Spirit of God in your heart, in your life, the Spirit of God sitting upon the throne of your life can give you the victory over any kind of habit in your life that threatens to destroy you or to destroy your effectiveness. The Spirit of God within you can make you more than conqueror. And mark you, I may be looking into your face and you're not a drug addict and you don't smoke marijuana and you don't do any of these gross things, and yet as I look into your faces, there are some of you that have habits in your life that you're very ashamed of. You have habits in your life, you have practices in your life that distress you every time you do them, and yet you keep on doing them in spite of the fact that you're saved and in spite of the fact that you have the Lord Jesus in your heart. You know what your problem is, don't you? Christ is resident in your heart, but he's not president in your heart. You're not letting him sit upon the throne and control your life. It would be a wonderful thing if some of you came tonight and said, Lord Jesus, I've known you as my Savior for many months, but I've never had the courage to hand over to you lock, stock, and barrel everything I am and everything I have. I've been scared to do it because I didn't know what you would demand of me. I didn't know where you might send me. I didn't know what path I might have to tread. Are you really scared of the will of God in your life? Are you afraid of letting God have his way? There's nothing to be afraid of because he's made you a solemn promise. He's no man's debtor. And you can't yield to Christ and come through 100% for him and lose out. It's utterly impossible. It's the devil who makes you scared. It's the devil who whispers into your ear and tells you God's out to cheat you. But he's been a liar from the beginning. Christian youth in the world of today is youth with an opportunity and youth with an adequacy. And finally, it's youth with a responsibility. If you're not reaching those kids that you're rubbing shoulders with, you're letting God down. If you're not openly witnessing for the Lord Jesus, though you're a Christian, to those who are lost around you, that your preachers will never meet, and that your parents will never meet, and those concerned people in your assemblies will never meet, and their blood is on your head, you're the ones who before God are responsible for bringing the truth of God to them. But remember, it's no good opening your mouth and talking about these things if you're not living them. If your life is not measuring up, then you'd better be quiet. But don't be quiet for long. You get busy about putting things right, getting your life adjusted, and then open your mouth and see what it really means to be a happy Christian and a Christian that God is really using. Just imagine. I roughly counted how many of you were here, and there are about 275 of you here, as far as I could judge. Now suppose that every one of you went out from tonight, from this meeting tonight, having yielded your heart and life afresh to Christ, determined to let him have his way, and willing to do whatever he demands of you, and then to go out and lay yourself out before God and say, it's Friday night. Lord, before next Friday night, I want you to give me the joy of leading somebody to Christ. And 275 of you went out, and during the next week you led one each to Christ. That means that by next Friday night, there would be 550 of you to rejoice together. And then if you 550 went out and won one each during the next week, there'd be 1,100. And we've only got 2 weeks gone by. You can see how we're missing the boat, can't you? You know how long it would take to evangelize the world under those conditions, even with the population explosion? Figure it out for yourself. 31 years and the job would be done. We're not paying the price. We're not doing the job. The reason being, we're living selfishly and are not surrendered to Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Afternoon.